I wanted to thank you for your radio ministry on KFUO. I've been listening on my computer for about a year. When I first started listening to Law and Gospel, I had no idea how to look at the Bible from a Law and Gospel perspective. I struggled continually with Bible application. Over the last year, with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, I have learned what it means to look at the Scripture from a Law and Gospel perspective and apply it to my life. I feel I still have a long way to go, but I have learned so much and want to continue with my Bible studies to learn even more. And we sent to John out of Woodbury, Minnesota, a email response. Thank you for your kind words. To God be the glory. Blessings. This is only one of many emails we receive with a similar kind of theme, that you read the Bible for years and you're really quite aware that out of the great doctrines, namely justification by grace through faith, that the other great doctrine is the distinction between law and gospel. Why is that so important? Well, John hit the nail on the head. It's one thing to interpret the Bible, and you get a lot of help in interpreting the Bible. That is to say, there are a lot of commentaries that take a look at a passage, and they can pretty well tell you what about the passage it's saying. And when you take a look at that passage, then you begin to understand, oh, that's the meaning of the passage. But you see, that's only half the task for the Christian. For we also need to somehow, you ready for this? Apply the passage. So on this Thursday, September the 2nd, here on KFUO Radio, I'm Tom Baker, your host. We're going to talk about a question. I read it in a book, and it really struck me. I said, this would be really good to put on the radio, because it helps make the distinction between the theologians of glory and the theologians of the cross. And by the way, you can phone in on any of this. The numbers here are 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And I do appreciate those who listen later. These programs are archived, and then they send me emails to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Well, I'm going to give you two questions, or two statements, and I'm going to question you as to which is correct. Trust in God, and nothing you fear will happen to you. Or, trust in God, and the things of which you are afraid are quite likely to happen to you. Now, every other religion is based on temporal benefits. That is, if you get on God's right side, then He will treat you rightly. In fact, all other religions are basically theologians of self-glory, and they get their information about God from nature. Next week, we're going to be taking a look at contemporary atheists, the new atheists, who are really quite, how shall I put this? They're really going for the jugular of Christianity. And we're going to point out that by their own reasoning, atheism can't be true. But we're going to wait for next week on that. But there's no doubt that a lot of atheists think that religion is simply something people believe in order to have a good life here on earth. And most religions are that way. I can prove it to you in this way. If things are really going well in your life, maybe get a promotion, Your marriage is great. You have wonderful children. There's hardly any repairs on your house or your car. How would you think about God? Just ask people like that, and they'll tell you, well, God is good. He's blessing me. Now, Christianity is almost quite the opposite. What? Yes, and even some Christians, well-meaning as they are, can get confused on whether or not we're going to be blessed by God and on what grounds. You see, we believe, teach, and confess that your trust in God does not mean that the things of which you are afraid of will not happen to you. Just look at your life. How many things haven't gone the way that you had wished? Instead, what you were afraid of took place. Are we going to say that, well, you must have been off stride that particular day, and therefore God could not richly reward you? Now, this may really sound strange to you, but it really comes out of the last Good News publication that we were talking about by Wallace Schultz about suffering in the world. There is nothing that happens to you that is not a blessing from God. What? Well, I am speaking to believers. I am not speaking to unbelievers. What I am saying to believers is that once, through faith, that child-father relationship is set up between you and God, then He will never give you a snake when you ask for a fish. He will never give you a rock when you pray for bread. The problem is that we don't have the eyesight of God, nor do we have the thinking processes of God. So there are times, and I've tried this at seminars I attend, I say, put your hand up if you can think of a time when God did not answer your prayer. And believe it or not, hands go up. For we are kind of like children. We want ice cream. We want a new bike. We want to stay up late. And our parents will not let us do that when we were younger. And we therefore say, you don't love me. You're not hearing me. You're not answering what I'm asking for. You see, for a lot of people, God answering you means that He gives you what you want. See, this is a great application of law and gospel. Because this is a confusion. Look what we do for you, God. We go to church. We worship you. The least you can do is give us what we desire. And doesn't it say that the prayer of the righteous availeth much? Well, that's absolutely correct. But these are not contradictions for you to pray and not get what you want. You see, we live in a fallen world. Be careful what you ask for. So many churches, because of our postmodern point of view that truth is really relative, have left the proper preaching of the message of Jesus Christ and moved into, shall we say, social ministry. The only problem is when you get into social ministry or environmental concerns, I can hardly think of anything that two Christians agree on the basis of God's Word. I want to say this again, because this is a really important point that I have come to understand, is whatever is an environmental goal may or may not be according to the will of God. Because every time you make a law, you are bringing on unintended negative consequences. And for people not to realize that is to think that we can actually make a utopia out of this world. I was just listening today on the radio where they were talking about there are laws to help those who are lame or in wheelchairs. There's a lot of laws there. And what they were talking about is these laws actually began to hurt such people. Why? For example, they were reading one law, and it says that if you have a washroom, then the faucet must be lower than 36 inches from the floor, and the mirror must be at least, I can't remember the height, but it was a certain height. The doors leading into the washroom have to be of a certain width. Now, well, what I find interesting, and this was the point they were making, is that as businesses recognize that if they would hire the handicapped, and these items were not found to be properly done, they were then sued. That's right. You actually have, and this is according to the program I was listening to, handicapped people going around and finding stores, etc., that don't meet the requirements of federal law, and then turning around and suing the store. Well, what has happened, even though there probably was a good motivation behind helping people who had handicaps, that what it resulted in is that there are about 20% less handicapped people hired now than there was prior to these laws coming into force. And that is because of the fear that businesses have that, first of all, it's going to cost a lot of money to upgrade. And second of all, if you just don't have it precise, you can be sued and you'll be in court all the time. You see, we need to understand that. Some environmentalists, they did not want to let farmers in the West use water because it would result in the death of a certain fish. Well, that little fish, guess what? It meant that lots of people were out of work and unable to make their payments on their mortgages, their farm machinery, and so forth. There is no environmental law that can ever be put in place that somebody can say, "Thus says the Lord." Now, am I saying, therefore, that Christians shouldn't be involved in environmental concerns? No, not at all. What we have to be aware of, though, is this is something for citizens. It's not the purpose of the church. What? But what if I'm a member of the church? Well, you see, we all wear different hats. It's called vocation. I wear the hat of a father, a husband, a grandfather, a citizen, a pastor, a radio announcer. I mean, there's all kinds of hats I wear. And depending where I'm at, depends what rights and privileges I have. For example, as a pastor, I wasn't able to punish children who misbehaved in the same way that I was able to discipline my own children. See, that makes sense. Imagine some child after church is running around the altar area and they're the son of another member, and I look at them and say, "Okay, no supper for you tonight." That's just not going to fly. But I could say that to my own child. Vocation is really important. And we need to be able to have congregations with members who really have different views without the pastor coming to the pulpit and say, "Thus says the Lord." I have a really easy way, and it's pretty easy for me at least, to distinguish between when I act as church and when I act as just a regular citizen. When I speak from the pulpit, whatever I say in instruction, when I say you Christians should, and then I finish this somehow, this has to apply to all Christians in all circumstances at all times. Because if it does not, then I cannot say, thus saith the Lord. Now, if we're talking about certain laws that might only be in place in certain areas, I could see why Christians there would have to obey those laws. And if they went to another country or another part of the country, that same law wouldn't be in place. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a general rule of, let's talk about social ministry or environmental concerns. Let me ask you this. The church is going to have a meeting talking about perhaps, let's just say, starting a fund to add on a multi-purpose room. Now, you're very interested in that because you have children and you don't know how much it's going to cost. What is more important? That you be at that meeting at church or that you be at home that night? Well, you know what the answer is? As a pastor, I would say I have no idea. Because I don't set members' priorities. We do not micromanage the behavior of Christians as pastors unless there's a clear word from God. In today's paper, there is a Muslim who has suddenly decided that he is now a conscientious objector because he feels that the wars in which the United States are fighting are not proper. And he's going to refuse to go overseas if that's where he's assigned. Now, if he met with me as a pastor, I would ask him just a couple of questions and I would know what to tell him in regard to God's will. If I asked him this question, I said, okay, you don't want to go over it, let's just take Afghanistan, because that's one of the places he was talking about. Well, why don't you want to fight for the United States there? And if he looked at me and he said, because I believe that is an unjust war. It's really a war of aggression. As a pastor, I would permit that as a proper reason for conscientious objection on that specific war, even if I don't agree with him. Because no pastor has insight any more than anybody else does as to whether or not that is an unjust war. But if someone's conscience tells them it's an unjust war, then I would defend his right to conscientiously object in going over to Afghanistan. But if he looked at me and said, well, according to God's word, it's thou shalt not kill, and therefore that's why I object to going to any war, then I would disagree with him. I would say to him, unfortunately, that is not the will of God, because the will of God is pretty clear that thou shalt not kill doesn't refer to, are you ready for this, killing in war, killing in capital punishment, or killing in defense. In other words, that would be contrary to the way that God is speaking. And it's from that point of view that we would come to bear and try and help someone come to an understanding of what is correct and what is not correct according to the will of God. The church has one primary mission as church, and that's to make disciples of all nations. And in making disciples of all nations, we're therefore also trying to let people understand what we have from God's point of view to speak about. And sometimes we would not have the opportunity to say, well, thus says the Lord. If the Lord is not saying that to us. That's really a critical point to keep in mind. God is telling us what His will is for the church. The church's primary area is the spiritual relationship with God. And for a pastor to use the pulpit to speak about areas in which Christians can legitimately disagree or where there is no clear word from God is turning the church into another nation. A Christian nation within this nation, but a nation that is no longer following the will of God. Therefore, the idea that trusting God and nothing you fear will happen to you is not correct because we live in a fallen world. God doesn't promise that nothing you fear will not happen to you, but He does promise that He will give you the coping ability to deal with whatever situation that He permits according to His will. In fact, it's probably a pretty good bet that even trusting in God, the things you are afraid of will quite likely happen to you. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. But He uses that in order to bless you in ways that you are really quite ignorant of. The bottom line here is God's blessings come to you whether you are obedient to God or whether you are not. His blessings come to you whether you go to church or whether you don't go to church. His blessings are not turned off simply because of your sin or even your rebellion, any more than one could say that Jesus was not blessing those in the temple when He took a whip to them. He was showing them the need that they had to learn that there's no way you can buy God off. There's no way you can manipulate God. And from that point of view, therefore, it was a tremendous blessing. Who knows whether Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had seen that and were woken up by the law to not only their own sin, but also to think again about Jesus as Savior. When we get back from the break, you can call me at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727, where we're talking about how theologians of the cross really look at reality through the eyes of God's mind, which He has revealed in Holy Scripture. Please stay with us through the break.
KFUO Radio offers a selection of live worship services each week, providing listeners the opportunity to utilize the service that fits their schedule. One option is offered by Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Pastor Dennis Castens of the congregation invites you to listen and enjoy scripture, sermon, and song every Saturday evening at 5 p.m. Listen this Saturday, and if you're well served by what you hear, tell a friend. That's live worship every Saturday evening at 5 on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance. I'm sure you would agree there are multiple factors that work against you to attempt to push you away from God. But the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh are not going to be successful in accomplishing such a feat when you spend time at the Lord's mercy seat through His holy word. His word trumps any earthly power. I invite you to celebrate that trumping with me Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
Bacteria with social intelligence? Yep. Hear more about them next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
About 300 years after the Genesis flood, when all people spoke the same language, they decided to work together to build a great city. Working together for the common goal is called social intelligence. Do animals practice social intelligence? Well, of course. There are the bees, the ants, and the beavers. But bacteria, one of the lowest of all creatures, this also shows social intelligence. Several types of common bacteria have shown evidence of social intelligence. Contrary to expectation, sometimes this cooperation takes place between unrelated types at the expense of genetically related individuals. Bacterial colonies, where cooperation is taking place, always attracts freeloaders. Such colonies often find ways to discourage or even to kill the freeloaders. One such cooperative community is a common soil bacterium. When they locate prey, they swarm over the prey like a pack of wolves. Many species of bacteria remain relatively singular until they sense that they have enough to form a community. Then, they communicate to each other by releasing certain molecules which the others sense, and they form slime mold colonies, or a biofilm. Cooperation and a result of social intelligence can be used to do good or evil, but it doesn't matter where they are on the imagined evolutionary tree. God has given social abilities to many of his creatures as a means of helping their kind to survive.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has certainly shown himself to be a caring and loving person toward the downtrodden of his day. But in Matthew chapter 8, he will heal a leper by touching him, thus making himself ceremonially unclean. Is this a violation of the law? Let's ask Pastor David Boyce Clare next time on our 10 o'clock Bible study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation on Sunday afternoons. Coming up this Sunday, your favorite psalm verses, like, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever," or, "The Lord is my shepherd," or, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Great verses, faith-strengthening music blended together to make an unbeatable combination for your Sunday afternoon. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, which is, by the way, Open Mic Friday, since it's going to be September the 3rd on a Friday, we're going to be talking about teens leaving the organized church. If you have a teenager living at home or a relative, or you're even concerned about teens in your congregation, I actually was at a congregation not long ago, and one of the laymen came up to me and said, "What are we going to do to keep our young people in the church?" And it got me thinking. I've read a little bit about it. And tomorrow we're going to show how Law and Gospel helps us do two things. It, number one, helps us to understand why young people are leaving the church. And number two, it helps us to understand how we might get them enthused about staying in church. That's tomorrow, Friday. Right now, though, I like to say that the application of Law and Gospel is so often misunderstood. For example, I just read this, and it's by a man named Stephen Krauts. "God has editing rights over our prayers. He will edit them, correct them, bring them in line with his will, and then hand them back to us to be resubmitted." Now, I can't ever remember a time when I prayed to God that somehow it came back to me and I had to resubmit it. I just don't understand what Mr. Krauts is talking about here. And I'm not that happy with that kind of a God who doesn't really like my prayers to such a level that if he's going to edit them and correct them and bring them in line with his will, why do I have to resubmit them? You see, this is really kind of important to understand, that apart from Jesus, you not only would have to resubmit your prayers, but all of your works, because every one of them falls far short of the glory of God. How so? Well, as we've said 100,000 times here, because the old Adam always is a part of the motivation of every deed, every thought, every word you say, and he never has proper motivation. But I can do better than that in talking about why God doesn't send your prayer back to be resubmitted. It's kind of like, you know, that kind of imagery is interesting. It's definitely law-oriented. How so? You want to get a job at a drugstore, and maybe you want to be a pharmacist. They're going to give you a number of sheets to fill out in order to apply for that job. Now, number one, if you have no pharmaceutical education, I guarantee you, you won't get the job. Sometimes those sheets will be returned to you and say, you know, you left some of these spots empty, and they all need to be filled in. And you say, well, I didn't think that was that important as to how many kids I have and how old they are and what grade they are. No, everything's got to be filled out. So you know, when you're resubmitting papers that fail the process, it's really up to you to get it done right. So then how can you not take credit for partially getting that job? Somebody could say, oh, I was going to try for that work at that drugstore, but do you see how many papers you have to fill out? I just didn't want to take the time. And you say, well, I took the time and I got the job. See, they would give you credit for doing that. But when we're talking about Christianity, there is nothing that you can do in order to get credit for becoming a child of God, any more than an adopted child can do something to get credit for becoming adopted. It just never happens. The Bible verse that immediately came to my mind was found in Romans 8, where it talks about that the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Now, that ought to be obvious, because what did Jesus say to his disciples? That he was going to send them another comforter. That's one of the translations. Now, who is a comforter? Somebody who comforts you in your weaknesses. The Holy Spirit. What is his task? Well, he, first of all, you are totally weak to be saved, so he does a heart transplant on you, creates a new heart, a new will within you, to believe the promises of Jesus Christ. And such faith is sufficient for God to indicate that you are now righteous in his sight. Don't tell me how he does that. I'm not here to explain the mind of God. I'm only here to reveal it. But the Holy Spirit also helps you in your weaknesses elsewhere, particularly in this area of prayer we're talking about. Listen to verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself edits and makes corrections to our prayers so we can resubmit them? No. Listen to what it says. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there are some Bible texts that the original Greek, the for us, isn't in there, but it certainly is understood. If he's making intercession, you're always interceding for someone. So I can see how later editors added it in to make it even clearer that the Holy Spirit was interceding for us according to the will of God. So rather than that statement I just made by Stephen Krantz, God has editing rights over our prayers. He will edit them, correct them, bring them in line with His will, and then hand them back to us to be resubmitted? No. Here's how it should be said. God has editing rights over our prayers. The Holy Spirit will edit them, correct them, bring them in line with the Father's will, and then hand them over to the Father to be heard as perfect prayers. What a difference in understanding. Let's go to the phone lines right now. I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking? Who's this?
James.
Ah, James. How you doing?
I'm doing well, Pastor.
By the way, did you hear me yesterday on that Methobaptistocostal?
Yes, I did hear you.
Okay. And I finally figured out what it meant.
You still didn't figure out what it meant?
No, no. I did. I explained it yesterday. It's found on blogs. It's kind of a put down of certain groups who can't keep their theology straight because they have Methodist views, Baptist views, and Pentecostal views all mixed together, and that's why they call them Methobapticostal.
Wow. So I was actually being put down when I was told that my roots are Methobapticostal.
Yeah, I would say that is a combination of a number of denominations, but it wouldn't have been the one that you probably were in.
Well, I think they were saying that because I was telling them that my grandmother was a Methodist, my mother a Missionary Baptist, and I married a Pentecostal wife.
Wow.
And so they were saying that my roots are Methobapticostal.
Yeah, that could be a proper way then of, because you had ingredients from each one.
Yeah, but I also told them that I went to a parochial school, which was Catholic, and I study Lutheran confessional theology very often, and they kind of put their hand to the side of their head and said, I don't know what to say about that. But I just wanted to know what that meant, because when he said that,
yes,
I didn't know what he was meaning when he said that. But now
normally it's used on blogs in a derogatory sense, but in your situation, it would have been a kind of a description of the various traditions that you were acquainted with. I'll just put
okay.
it. But it certainly helps me understand why you're so messed up. Okay, James, you have any questions?
Yes, I do, Pastor.
Okay.
I'd like you to give me a law and gospel application of Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, and tell me, is this the proper perspective that Christians can have regarding the Beck rally?
The Beck rally. Oh, that was the one last Saturday in Washington?
Yes, it was proposed to be a rally. It wasn't a political rally. It was a Christian rally. And I was wondering if Christians can take this posture and perspective that is indicated in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, but I'd like your law and gospel application so I can see if I'm making the right connection.
Now, I'm a little confused because chapter 5 is Gamaliel's advice, when the apostles are on trial. Gamaliel, who is a teacher of the law, namely a Pharisee, he ends up by saying something. If this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So
I think that's how 39 ends.
Yes. So what's the point you're asking? I'm still having trouble. How does that fit in with Glenn Beck?
Well, in regards to Beck, rally, as he was reclaiming or proposing a movement, can Christians, as a perspective about that movement, have that particular posture that Gamaliel had, that there's been a lot of different movements, and if this movement is to grow then that's what it will do. But if it's not, I guess.
Oh, so you're asking the question. I'm glad I asked you, therefore. That can Christians just kind of sit back and say, well, if it's of God, it will work. If it's not of God, it'll fall apart on itself?
Yes.
Let me just say one name, and you'll tell me why I would disagree with that point of view, Adolf Hitler. Part of the problem is that Christians did sit back and not take action, and therefore thinking that, you know, it finally did come up not, but not after a lot of suffering, and those Christians that did stand up against the tyrant and dictator who was breaking even the laws of Germany at that time, not only were persecuted, but they were also put to death.
Okay. Well, I think you're kind of making my point that I was trying to make with someone else, so maybe I should just ask you, what do you believe, or what are your applications, or what do you think about the posture of the Beck rally?
Yes, okay. Do you want to stay on, or...?
Well, I can stay on this time.
Yeah. Let's have a little conversation on this. I'm just going to pot you down a little bit so we don't get some feedback here. I thought it was tremendous because what Glenn Beck was doing was talking about natural law. Remember, he had even different ministers. He had rabbis. He had an imam. He had Christian ministers. He had a Jewish rabbi. The point he was making is there is such a thing called natural law that just is kind of commonsensical reasoning that we really need to get back to. If we would do that, then we would have a lot more people opposed to abortion. It's really dealing with a morality and not at all with what I would call religion here. Because the religion he, of course, belongs to, it is heavily moral as part of its substance, whereas the faith I belong to, Christianity, is not that heavily into morality as its main goal and purpose. So, but we would join together where it comes to natural law. What Glenn Beck, I think, is trying to do, he's trying to talk to the empty square, or what's called the naked square, James, where people are wondering, how do we make decisions now with, like, the doctrine of evolution, where if I was an evolutionist, I would just do anything I wanted to do, because it's just survival of the fittest, and there's nothing specifically special about human beings at all. And so I would probably break most of the laws in the land or try and get away with breaking them and keep it secret and such, because once you take God out of the picture, you really have no reason at all except self-interest to stop from doing what you want to do. And I think that's the message he was trying to get across, and I thought it was really well done.
Okay, so it's akin to movements like the Promise Keepers or even the Million Man March, where there was a movement for atonement. You think of these movements as moral movements, as a morality instead of a political...
Well, you would know better than I would on this. Remember, it was done on Martin Luther King's day of his famous speech. But I think Martin Luther King would be talking not just to his Christian religion, but to people throughout the United States, that we ought not have distinctions between the color of skin, etc. And that's kind of a common sense view of morality that cuts across religious lines. I think people would, if you ask them what denomination was Martin Luther King, I think a lot of people would have trouble knowing what denomination he was, because he was also positing a natural understanding of morality. Like, he was very pro-life, Martin Luther King was, because that's just common sense type of morality. And I think that is the tradition. in which Glenn Beck was. I don't think he was trying to get people to become Mormon any more than when I walked on the pro-life lines here in St. Louis, I was trying to get people to become Lutheran. No, that's just a different vocation. It's a different hat I was wearing.
Okay. And so you would say that it was a political rally. It wasn't. The underpinnings of it was political because he has said that he disagrees with the president on his...
Okay, now it was kind of interesting. I don't know if you heard it, but there was hardly any political talk like that. Here's the distinction I think I would make. If you listen to Glenn Beck during his hour program on Fox, that is very political in the sense it is partisan. Would you agree? Because he's very strongly conservative against the present president of the United States. So he's very partisan. But that wasn't that rally at all, James. That was, if you want to use political, it was neutral. Whether you were Republican or Democrat, there's a lot of Democrats that are pro-life. In fact, every one of the members of my congregation, which was heavily Democratic in University City, they were all pro-life. So I make a big distinction. Most mainstream, when they say something's political, they mean it's partisan. But the speakers there, it really didn't matter if you were a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. That was a word that could come to everybody, that we need to get back to an understanding of morality that is really the basis of most mainline denominations and religions. And that's why it was so easy to have a Muslim there, a Jew there, a Christian there, because in regard to that, in the civil realm, we all stand hand in hand in regard to that kind of morality. That has really nothing to do with Christianity.
That's true. And when I saw it with the people that we were viewing it with, we were more so taken back because it was a Mormon leading a Christian rally than we were at the offense of what day it was on.
Well, see, I don't consider it to...
There was Ken Hagee there. He had other Christians there that have had some shots against their morality. Hagen was there.
Well, it doesn't matter who was there, James. You're still missing the point.
Okay.
You could have an atheist there.
Mm-hmm.
And he could still have supported what was being said.
Yes, and so we began to see it as, you say this is akin to...
It was a conservative rally in regard to morality. It wasn't a Christian rally. I don't see that at all.
Okay, so would it be like Promise Keepers?
No. Promise Keepers talked about Jesus all the time.
Okay, so would it be like a political movement like the Moral Majority?
That's not bad. Yeah, that's not bad. Now, some of their speakers, obviously, in their own churches were very Christ-oriented, but there was, particularly during the 60s, and we had an individual who even wrote a book about that, James, Richard John Newhouse, about how do you talk to the naked square, because if you take, you know, God out of the picture, can we still talk to people? And I think you can, and I'm going to get into this more when we show how atheists, you really can't be an atheist and have any consistency of thought. We're going to show that next week when we look at it from a law gospel point of view. But without getting into it right now, I dare say there is an understanding. You go anywhere in the world, stealing is always wrong. Murder is always wrong. You know, these kinds of things. So that's what he's trying to get us back to. And there has to be an understanding of God for most people to do that. But it really doesn't matter what God you have. Because the Mormons are against abortion like many Jews are, like many Christians are. And then when you have that...
So then
go ahead.
You take that idea like Gamaliel. If it's of God, if this movement is of God, and if it has an effect on the things that we want conservatively, such as abortion and gay marriage, gay rights, then it's okay that it's being led by a Mormon.
Well, Gamaliel, though, in verse 38 says, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. No, I think even Christians as citizens need to be involved in speaking to the world about proper morality apart from Christianity.
Oh, proper morality apart from Christianity. So then,
yeah, because morality isn't really part of Christianity. That's
okay.
Not the essence of our faith.
So then, I don't understand that if it's a moral majority, then they are bringing their Christianity to the political square.
Not if it's a Jew or a Muslim. And they're as
okay.
part of this as anybody else is.
Okay.
You really need to distinguish morality from Christianity. I mean, if there's... I've got a chart I carry around, and it has every mm-hmm. religion in the world. And guess what? They all have a golden rule. And that's basically
yeah.
what Beck was trying to talk about, the little that I heard of him, is we need to get back to the golden rule that we're all kind of following. And there's no doubt there's another side to other people where they don't even believe in that golden rule. And I think that's something worth fighting for within the civil realm.
Right, and isn't there an assumption that we've gotten away from the golden rule? And if you have, if you understand his posture and where he's from when he comes to that, when he brings that to his rally, and he says things not at the rally, but when he says his thing is not against the president himself, but his religion, his
James,
type of religion.
James, we're out of time. I'm going to have to let you go. But he never said anything like
sure.
that at that rally. So don't say things that weren't said at the rally. He definitely says those things on his radio program. But you got to make a big distinction between what the purpose of that rally was, and then when you get into partisan politics, which every one of us, you know, we have the right to do that also. But there is a way of walking together with all these other folks in order, for example, in the area of abortion and homosexuality, that this will really cause problems in the country. Tomorrow's Open Mic. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.